Well, good morning, Hope. It's crazy to think that 7 years ago, this day, by the way, 7 years ago this day, we had our first service in the building. My first service, I didn't know anybody here except for Sid and Candy. And I just want to say it's been a privilege. It's been a good 7 years. And even as I think about a sabbatical, I've never taken a sabbatical before, but I do pray that God uses that time to form me and deepen me and give me a clarity about how to serve well for the next 7 years plus, Lord willing, here in this church. It's been a gift. As Brad just mentioned, we're going to start a new sermon series in the book of Jonah. And I'm excited to preach on Jonah because I've never preached on it before. I mean, I've read about it as a kid, but never preached on it before. And I hope that you experience what I've been experiencing in my study of it, and that is, it is surprising. And it's actually quite challenging. And this morning I'm going to overview and introduce Jonah, and then we're going to walk our way through it up until we get to Lent. But if you have your Bible, turn with me to Jonah chapter 1. We're going to read just the first three verses. This is Jonah chapter 1. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. Those three sentences set in motion the entire plot of the book. This past Tuesday, I was spending some time with dads in our church, and we were talking about children's Bibles, children's Bible stories, and which ones we're reading for our kids, and which ones work best for certain ages. And we got onto the conversation of that transition kids make at some point from reading these children's Bible stories to reading the actual Bible. Does any of you remember that transition? Because what often happens, if you remember it, is you start reading the actual Bible, and the first thing you think is, whoa, that story was not in my children's Bible. Like Sodom and Gomorrah, and Songs of Solomon, and a whole bunch of other Old and New Testament books. But even when you do get to the stories that you're familiar with, you learn pretty quickly that they are not told in the same way, and often don't even have the same focus as we do in the children's books we grow up on. Best case scenario, when you read in the Bible the story you knew from a children's Bible, it deepens and strengthens that simplified version you grew up with. Worst case scenario, you just have to go out and unlearn all that you read in this cheesy, diluted version of a children's Bible. And I'm going to suggest to you that Jonah might bring us to a worst case scenario. Let me explain. If you grew up with children's Bibles, answer this question with me. What is the first word that comes to mind when I say Jonah? Unbelievable. We've got a lot of work to do this morning. So this week I Googled children's Bible Jonah. This is what comes up, by the way. This is on my Google search. What shows up in all of these pictures? What doesn't show up in almost all of them? Nineveh, thank you. I think my favorite is the bottom left, where Jonah is like in full conversation with the whale. He is, you know, he's processed the trauma of being swallowed and spit up. He's become a whale whisperer, and they've just got a great thing going. And here's the problem. This is a problem. This is not what Jonah is about, okay? I've just done what I shouldn't do. I gave you a picture of the thing I don't want you to remember. Even when we did the images and the background with the banner and the Hope Art Collective, I said, I have one requirement, no whale. So now, take a look with me at the banners and the background. Thank you, Hope Art Collective and decor team. They're beautiful. What do you think Jonah might be about? The city, yes. More specifically, it's about the compassion of our living God towards very wicked, broken cities. In fact, let me summarize for you what the Bible Project, they do these great overview videos on every book of the Bible. This is how they describe the book of Jonah. Jonah is a book about a rebellious prophet who is angry with God, who hates God for loving his enemies. I'll say it again. Jonah is a book about a rebellious prophet who hates God for loving his enemies. And we are going to unpack what it meant for God's people then and the church today to hear the powerful and, I think, challenging word of Jonah. Now, you need to know that Jonah, and you probably already do know this if you've read it, it's a pretty unique book. I'd even say it's a strange book. There's a lot of debate around Jonah. In fact, I feel like it's a minefield of debate. Like, a lot of scholars who study Jonah say, hey, can we trust that these events actually happen? Can people be swallowed by whales and then be regurgitated and live? Lots of questions around that. lots of questions around how in the world it fits into the Bible, specifically the prophets. If you've ever read the Minor Prophets, which may very well be the most underread and underrepresented parts of the Bible, you'll know that this thing sticks out like a sore thumb. Most of the Minor Prophets are God's word coming to a prophet, and then the book records the prophet's words to Israel and to the other nations. Jonah is a book about that prophet. And even stranger is that it's actually not very kind to the prophet. It puts Jonah in a pretty negative light, as we're going to see. And that brings people to another big question about this book, and that is, what kind of book is it? You know, if you're a student of English and you pick up a book, one of the first questions you always want to ask is, what genre is this book? Am I reading poetry? Am I reading history? Am I reading this? Am I reading that? I agree with the authors who say that this book is satire. And there's a lot of backstory behind that, a lot of discussion. But let me explain. When I say satire, I mean, not that I'm saying this is not historical, but this book is written to get a response out of its readers. This book has all sorts of twists and turns and surprises. The good guys are the bad guys, and the bad guys are the good guys. And it's meant for the reader to say, whoa, why is it like this, right? In most Old Testament books, the Israelites, specifically the prophets, they are the good guys. And the bad guys are those other nations who are wicked. But in Jonah, it's a reversal, right? The prophet of God, the one who has the word of the Lord, he's running away. And it's the Ninevites and the men on the ship who hear this word about the Lord and they respond with trust, with repentance, and with faith. And it's meant to say, hey, what's going on here? Why is everything reversed and upside down in Jonah? And we're going to ask that question in just a few minutes because we need to know why this book is in the Bible. But we'll put that on pause for just a moment. Now, when you get into a new book of the Bible, I find it helpful to know the structure. I don't know if you're like me, but I like to know how the book moves. Jonah has a very clear structure. It's got two halves. There's Jonah 1 and 2, Jonah 3 and 4, and they mirror each other. It starts with the word of the Lord coming to Jonah, go to Nineveh, preach against it. It's a wicked city. Jonah says, hard pass, runs as far as he can run, and then he encounters these sailors. There's a ship with a giant storm, series of events that we'll look at next week. Jonah is thrown overboard, swallowed not by a whale, but great fish. Jonah never says whale. And in that whale belly, he has a prayer. And we're going to look at that in 2 weeks. Then he gets spit up on the shore, and we get to scene 2. It's almost like a reboot. God comes to him again, a second time, and says, Jonah, go to Nineveh. And this time, begrudgingly, he goes, preaches the world's shortest sermon of doom against Nineveh, and much to his surprise, all of Nineveh responds and repents, and they receive mercy. And I think everyone in the story is happy, except Jonah. And in the second prayer, which mirrors the first prayer in the belly of the great fish, Jonah actually gets angry with God. And the book abruptly ends with God asking a question of Jonah, a question that I think opens up the whole meaning of the book, where God says, am I not supposed to show compassion to a city that doesn't know what is right? Am I not to show compassion on a city that is not aware of how they are to live? It's a question that should percolate even in our hearts today as we live in our own cities. That's the story in a nutshell. And now I want to go back to the beginning and tease out a few more details of what's happening in the book overall. Verse 1, we read again, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai, go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, for its wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. Now, I'm told by people smarter than me that if you and I were the original hearers, we'd be like, that is interesting. That is unusual, even strange, because number one, you have a prophet of the Lord, who, by the way, was doing ministry. You can read about him in 2 Kings. He's an interesting figure. That is Jonah. And now the word of the Lord comes from him, and he doesn't respond positively. Jonah runs. The prophet is running from God, and not just a little bit, by the way. He's running as far as he can, and I'll throw a map up on the screen so you can just get a sense of how reactionary Jonah is. So here's Joppa. Nineveh is 550 miles, which is still quite a hike, by the way. But Tarshish, I mean, yeah, you're getting it now. The original readers would be laughing, like, what is he doing? Why is he going, to their understanding, the edge of the earth? You know, it's not like he's going from Surrey to Chilliwack. He's going from Surrey to Fort Nelson. He's going to the edge of the earth, and he really wants to get out of the way. And then you have to ask yourself an even more important question is, don't prophets know that you can't hide from God? Don't prophets know the Psalms, which say you can't run from him, you can't hide from him, he's everywhere? And yet Jonah, this prophet, He's making it to Tarshish. So it's a weird start. And any original hearer would be like, this is not like other prophets. This is not like other stories. What's going on here? And I want to ask a question that a lot of people, if you've grown up on children's Bibles, will think. Oftentimes, Jonah is framed as a timid prophet, right? He's been given this very difficult task, and he's timid. And I have to say, I have some sympathy for Jonah because he is going to a very hostile environment. I mean, I was reading about Assyria, which is Nineveh is the capital of Assyria. I was reading about Assyria and its war practices, and they're not known for being kind to the people they defeat. They don't just make them subjects. They don't make them slaves. They will torture, dismember, and they were known for skinning enemies alive. Okay, this is serious business. When God says the wickedness of Assyria, of Nineveh, has reached him, it's been wicked. And you can imagine Jonah saying, well, no, thank you. I prefer to keep the skin on my body, right? But here's the thing. The book of Jonah never tells us that the reason he goes to Tarshish and not Nineveh is because he's afraid. I would think there is fear there, but the book never says that. And I, you know, doing some reading this week and some trusted people that I've been reading, I actually agree that the reason Jonah goes to Tarshish is not fear. I also think that Jonah chapter 4 answers the why he does this. Jonah chapter 4, I think, surfaces his heart. We're going to come back to this in a few weeks, but in Jonah chapter 4, God shows mercy to Nineveh. Everyone's happy except for Jonah. And in a prayer, he has the guts to rebuke God. And this is my paraphrase. He says to God, I knew it. I knew you were going to show compassion on Nineveh. I just knew you were going to do that. So Lord, I would rather die. Take my life. That's a pretty strange thing to say to God, don't you think? And I think Jonah is exposed in this moment. He's not some timid prophet who has a little bit of fear about going to Nineveh. He's an angry prophet. And he just hates the Ninevites. And it bothers him deeply that God would show them compassion. And Jonah just can't handle that. And so he says to the Lord, I would rather die than be part of this great rescue project of redeeming and forgiving this pagan city. And we're going to come back to that in a few weeks, but I just find it very interesting that Jonah in this book is not the hero. He is not the hero. But this then brings us to the big question that we want to start this series with. Why is Jonah in the Bible? It's a good question to ask of every book in the Bible. Why is it there? Why is there a story about this angry, resentful, begrudging prophet who's mad at God for forgiving this city? What's going on here? And I'm going to borrow an image that I got from someone else this week, and that is Jonah acts as a mirror. Okay? Jonah is a book that reads the reader. Let me give you an illustration that breaks down at certain points, but it'll be helpful. Think of yourself listening to a joke from a friend, and you're following the details. That friend tells a joke well, lots of clever turns and twists, and finally he gets to the punchline, and everybody's laughing. You're laughing, and then you realize, oh, that joke's about me. That's what Jonah's trying to do. As the Israelites read and hear this story, as they understand what's going on, all of a sudden it's like, oh, we are that prophet. And here's why I'm saying that. Israel had a very clear sense that they were a very special people. In fact, if you're here last Sunday, you'll know that 1 Peter quotes a passage in the Old Testament about them being a treasured possession, a holy nation, a royal priesthood. They had a sense of like, we belong to the living God. We're a special, set-apart people. Jerusalem is a special place. Israel is a special nation. And over time, their view of the other nations was, well, we are here, you are there. And especially as some of those nations like Assyria started like going to war against Israel, they didn't just move from a sense of their superiority, they moved towards hate. And in so doing, they forgot the very reason God set them apart. Genesis 12, God calls Abraham, I'm going to make you a great nation. And what does he say next? Through you, all the nations are going to be blessed. It is not as though God loves Israel and hates all the nations. It's that through the people of Israel, his love will move to the nations. And here's Israel with a smug sense of national superiority, a smug sense of ethnic superiority, a smug sense of disdain and separation and hatred towards those nations. And Jonah represents them all. You might say that Jonah embodies all the worst tendencies of God's people, both then and now. He represents that hatred of the person that you don't want to see forgiven, that person who's done vile things that you believe is not worthy of the grace that you've received. He represents the selfishness of believers. He represents the refusal to get involved in God's mission. He represents a sort of rebellious spirit towards God himself. Jonah is a mirror. And I believe that the more we allow Jonah to read us, the more we'll feel that punchline being about the church today. Because there's no shortage of examples of believers in their ordinary lives and Christians and churches not caring for the world, not caring for the city, not caring for the mission that God set us apart for. And Jonah's got a word for the church that we're going to unpack over the next number of weeks. What Jonah needs to learn is the character of God. In fact, I want to read for you a quote that comes from Tim Keller about Jonah's understanding of the Lord. I think this nails a centerpiece of Jonah. We read, "Jonah wants a God of his own making." And I think, by the way, that is all of our tendencies. We want to form God into our own liking. He wants a God who simply smites the bad people, for instance, the wicked Ninevites, and blesses the good people, for instance, Jonah and his countrymen. When the real God, not Jonah's counterfeit, keeps showing up, Jonah is thrown into a fury of despair. How, Jonah asks, can God be merciful and forgiving to people who have done such violence and evil? And surely we can have a little bit of sympathy for that question. Jonah's wrestling with the kind of forgiveness that those wicked Ninevites can receive. And what we need to realize is that Jonah and the church today need to recalibrate their hearts, their eyes, and their ears to who God really is. And what Jonah needs to realize is the God he worshipped, the God who set him apart as a prophet, is an enemy-loving God. Yes, sin has its consequences. Yes, wickedness will be dealt with by God, but his desire is for every city to repent, to believe, and find life. And Nineveh is just one small example of that. And Jonah's getting a front row seat about what the heart of God for the world is. And in my opinion, Jonah is just a small glimpse of what's coming when Jesus arrives. You know, Brad already prayed for this, but he said it so well. When Jesus arrives, he doesn't stay within Israel. Jesus' heart is the Father's heart for the world. If Jesus is truly a king, his heart is after every nation. And he goes from place to place, town to town, announcing and inviting repentance and faith and belief because the king of creation has come. Not just to Israel, but Samaria, Judea, and the ends of the earth, British Columbia. And it shouldn't surprise us that in Jesus' own ministry, he got pegged and accused and criticized for being a friend of sinners. That's the critique he got from the Pharisees. This guy dines with tax collectors, and he's a friend of sinners. You know why? He is God, and he embodies and lives and demonstrates the same enemy-loving heart of his Father for the world that does not know how to live, for the Ninevites, us of our day. And Jonah could never have predicted the depth of God's heart in Jesus' ministry. It's not till we get to the cross, Jesus' death and resurrection, when we see how far God will go to exercise his enemy-loving will of grace. It's not till we get to the death and resurrection when we see how far he'll go to turn enemies into his children, those who are destined for curse to receive his blessing, those who deserve retribution and wrath, but they get forgiveness. And hope, let me say it as clearly as I can, we are those people. We are the Ninevites who in our own rebellion, in our own darkened hearts, do not deserve the grace and the affection that God in his love and mercy gave to us in Jesus. We are those Ninevites. And just like Israel, we are sent to bear witness and live out the enemy-loving heart of God in our city, our Nineveh. Now I want to finish with just one way. It was very hard for me to limit this sermon, but I want to focus on one way in which Jonah is a mirror, I think, to Christians today. Not only did Jonah not think that Nineveh deserved the grace of God, and he had to sort of recalibrate the way he saw the living God, Jonah refused to be part of it. That's what these first few verses are. God's word comes to him. He hears that call to go to Nineveh, and he says, "No way, God." He refuses to participate in God's mission. And it seems to me, I mean, this is my own way of reading this, that when Jonah hears God's invitation to preach to the Ninevites, what he's hearing is, "Thanks for wrecking my life, God. I had a plan for my ministry as a prophet. I had a vision for what that was supposed to look like. And I'm guessing, based on the work of Tim Keller, that most prophets, they wanted to stay in Israel. They wanted to prophesy to their own kings. They wanted a sort of safe boundary around what they were supposed to do. And his vision did not include going 550 miles to the center of Assyria, their enemies, and preaching to that place. He had no desire. And in his mind, he's like, no way, Lord, I've got a vision, I've got a plan, this is what I want to do, and that isn't it. So off to Tarshish I go. Now let me ask you this. Do we not do this all the time in our own lives? Think about it. Jesus' word goes out to the church week after week as we read our scriptures. His invitation is simply, follow me. He leads by example, he teaches about the kingdom, and he says, follow what I've shown you. And every single day, I would argue, in all sorts of ways, we say, no, thank you, Jesus. I've got a vision for my life. I've got a plan for what I want to do with my money, my relationships, my singleness, my sexuality, my work, all those things I have a plan for, and I don't want you meddling with them. And I really do think, if we're honest with what's going on in our hearts and our minds, when we hear those words, follow me, we often could say, it kind of feels like Jesus is wrecking our lives. We're worried that he might ask us to do things we don't want to do. It's going to upset our comfort. It's going to derail us from what we want to do. It's going to interfere with the plans we have for our future. And guess what, church? You're absolutely right. You are absolutely right to think that, because Jesus, that's exactly what he's come to do. That's exactly what he wants to do with us. When he says, follow me, he says, you can't be in charge. And guess what? When you are in charge, it goes sideways. Nineveh is a city that represents what happens when humans are in charge. And I would say there's a lot of examples in our own city of what happens when humans are in charge. And Jesus' word to the church, to follow me, is a word of release. Get out of the driver's seat and allow my vision for your life and my invitation for the years I've given you to direct your plans and your ambitions and your goals. I think Jonah 1 speaks to the church today, stop running. Stop running from allowing Jesus Christ, your good, faithful Lord, to rule over your finances, to rule over your friendships, to rule over your marriage and your kids and your work. And for you to say, I'm willing to listen. I'm willing to give up my vision, my plans, my ambitions, and trust that what Jesus has in mind is better than what I have in mind for myself. And just to be clear, when I say better, I do not mean easier. I do not mean more financially free. I do not mean more comfortable or even healthier. But it will lead to the furthering of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. It will lead to blessing in the kingdom sense in your family, your marriage, your neighborhood, and your city. And it requires saying, Lord, I'll receive your vision for my life, for our church, and I will sacrifice whatever it is I thought I wanted to trust that what you know is best. I trust that when I say your will be done, it's better than my will be done. And don't be surprised, like we see in the book of Jonah, when it leads to the mercy and the power and the grace of God showing up in the most unlikely places. Follow me is a word for the church in Jonah 1. Let's pray together. Father, we begin with gratitude for this book of the Bible. And we thank you for the way you speak to your people then and to the church now through this scripture. We pray that we'd have the humility to hear what we need to hear, that you by your Spirit would be gracious and expose what needs to be exposed. And Lord, in the areas where we resist, the areas where we run from your will and run from your invitation to participate in your work, we ask for repentance. We pray for willing, submissive, and humble hearts to follow the path that you lead in and to go to the places you send us. We offer up to you our lives, our time, our resources, our ambitions. And we ask that you, by your Spirit, would make us ready to listen and follow. Yours be the kingdom. Your will be done in heaven and on earth as it is in heaven. Amen.